Tonight we are going to be in Judges chapter 6. Last week we finished up Judges chapter 5, which was the Song of Deborah. If you remember, chapters 4 and 5 of Judges are about Deborah and Barak. That's what they're called. And in chapters 4 and 5, the Lord is the one who delivers the people of Israel. He uses Barak, the military commander. He uses two women, Deborah, the prophetess, judge, and also Jael, the Kenite woman, the non-Israelite woman, who is the one who lures Sisera into her tent and then drives a stake through his temple, a tent stake through his temple. But the Song of Deborah itself, what we just finished in the last couple of weeks, is a victory song. It's a victory about the Lord's victory over the Canaanite king, celebrating that. And also, while we were going through that, we noticed a few things that Judges 5, the Song of Deborah and Barak also celebrates, really, the victory of the Lord, and also the people who volunteered, gave themselves willingly to become a part, to come to the help of the Lord, as it's put in the song. And so just a few verses from that song as we review. Lord, when you went out from Seir and you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So that poetic language goes back to the blessing that Moses gave to the people before they enter the promised land, and it was the kings of Canaan who would come out to fight against the people of Israel, but they're no match for this. They're no match for the Lord and his power. The kings came. They fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver, and here's why not. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. And then celebrating those who volunteered, those who came willingly, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. And then the song harshly criticizes those people who did not come out to help. The curse Merotz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So that's just a little excerpt, a couple excerpts from the song that finishes up the section on Deborah, and so we'll be leaving that section tonight, the story of Deborah and Barak, and moving on to the story of Gideon. So if you can see on this chart that just the visual representation of it, that this makes some kind of a change in the structure of the book. We've had three featured judges before, and we'll have three more. This is the first of the next three. Gideon's the first of the next three. So he starts this second group of three. In the first three, the stories were relatively short. In fact, the story of Othniel and the story of Ehud are both in chapter 3, and then Deborah and Barak are in 4 and 5, but shorter stories. Now that we're going to get to these last three of the featured judges, the stories get longer. Gideon, and as part of the Gideon story on this chart anyway, is a one chapter story about his son named Abimelech. But there are four chapters here, so more than there are in the first three combined. And then following up with Jephthah, there's another three chapters, and then Samson is four chapters. So there's a big change here. So several commentators point out that the story of Gideon is the focal point of the book. And it has, there are just a few things here to point out about that. So the story of Gideon and Abimelech, his son, are really similar to that of the whole book. So it's like a condensed version of the whole book. So structurally, it has ties to what came before it. It's this story of Gideon. And it's followed by an account of Abimelech, which really points out in that story of Abimelech how Israel has become so much like the Canaanites, which is how the whole book ends up. Israel has been thoroughly Canaanized by the end of the book, and they gave a really, really good start in chapter 9. So earlier in Judges, just like earlier in Judges, there's this repeating cycle that goes on where the people do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sends someone to oppress them. The people cry out for help. The Lord sends a deliverer, and then it starts over again. And so that is in Gideon, or in the story of Gideon again. There's also, like we had in chapter 2, kind of a theological commentary on why this is happening. What is it? Why are we being oppressed? Then in a couple of times earlier, the angel of the Lord has shown up, and the angel of the Lord is in the Gideon story as well. So there are going to be clear examples by the time we finish this section of how Israel has become like Canaan. So this story starts out on a fairly positive note. I mean, this is from the call of Gideon in Judges 6, verse 12. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" That sounds like a pretty good start to the story. But by the end of it, by the end of chapter 9, we're going to get this. "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." So that's where this section with Gideon's going to start, really. These are the last two verses of it. So we're obviously not going to get to that whole story tonight. The story's four chapters long, as I mentioned, but that's not the whole of it. Some of the chapters are really long. It's 157 verses long, so that's an average of 39 verses per chapter, and if we're going to stay on close to a normal pace, that means we'll be here for a while, probably at least 12 weeks. We'll be in the story of Gideon, maybe a few more than 12 weeks, but it's going to be a while, because if I've learned anything, it's if you're trying to decide where to break, always go with the shorter one, because the longer one just doesn't work very well. So tonight, we'll be in Judges 6, 1 to 10. And the ESV has a heading on this section that says, "Midian oppresses Israel," which would be a really good heading for this section, especially the first part, the first few verses of it. fit that very, very, very well. But as I was reading through this and kind of rereading it over and over again through this passage, this verse kept coming up to me. It's into my mind, and it's not a verse from this passage, but you might recognize it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Now, you probably recognize that. I think as we go through the passage tonight, you'll see why that verse kept coming to me. So you remember that verse. You probably remember that verse. You probably remember that Jesus was the one who said that. Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So do you remember the context of that verse? You know, Randy preaches in paragraphs normally, one paragraph at a time, as he's going through on Sunday mornings. That is the first verse of a paragraph. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So that's in Luke chapter 6. So in my regular Bible reading, I'm going to come to that passage on Thursday. That'll be the day that I read that. But Luke chapter 6, so that's the first verse. So the rest of I'll read it along with the rest of the paragraph. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against it, or against that house, and could not shake it, because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I'm guessing you recognize those verses too. At this church, they taught me to sing about that when I was a very little kid. Back about the time my grandma was telling me about how great thou art, I was learning how to sing a song about this as well. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So have you ever stopped to think about Jesus' question? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And maybe you thought that verse is for somebody else. Not for me to really think about it and dwell on it. But if we think it's for somebody else, what are we saying, basically? If we don't think Jesus is asking that question, we think it's not for us. Why? Because we do everything Jesus says. So I thought about that a lot this week. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So tonight's passage made me remember that, made me think of that verse. And another question then arose from that Luke passage. And it was this, from verse 49. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. What is the stream? What is it that comes upon that house that makes it fall down, makes it get ruined? What is it? What could it possibly be? What could make it shake? What could make your house shake? And then the question, the statement, and the ruin of that house was great. What does that mean? What does it look like if the ruin of that house is great? Well, we might get pictures of those questions tonight too as we go through our text. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So the author's purpose in telling this story, if you remember, all of these stories in Judges, is to keep his generation from becoming like Canaanites, like happened in Judges, like becoming like the people around them, to repent, turn to the Lord, follow what the Lord says based on basically do what he says, right? Do that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So the ESV has this passage that we're in tonight, Judges 6, 1 to 10, in two paragraphs. They follow the same breaks that the Hebrew text has in it. We'll use those same breaks. So verses 1 to 6 are in one paragraph, and then verses 7 to 10 are in the second paragraph in the ESV, and we're going to stick with that. I'm not sure what the other translations you have where they might break, but I'm guessing that's where those breaks would be. So we'll read through verses 1 through 6, and then we'll do like normal. We'll come back and talk about them, go through them verse by verse. Judges 6, 1 to 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Okay, so let's look at those verses a little more closely. The people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It says sight, but again, I like to have it read eyes like it does literally because of what's coming up later in Judges. So those of you who have been coming on Sunday nights during this Judges study, you know exactly what it means when it says the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You're not questioning at all what that means, but for the sake of everyone, including those who have been here from the beginning and been here every week, we're going to read where this comes from because it's so crucial to this story, the Gideon story as well. So this is in Judges chapter 2. So earlier in the book, I mentioned Gideon refers to things earlier in the book, verses 11 and 12, or 11 through 13. Here's what it means that the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and served the Baals, those would be Canaanite gods, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. And so then the Lord gives them over to their oppressors, to their plunderers. But that's what it's mean. That's how each of the stories in Judges has started so far, with that same or a very, very similar line. The people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So some of the translations, New King James does it this way, and I think it's a good way to do it, because that's clearly what's intended in the context of the book. The people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them. So the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. It's a direct result of abandoning the Lord that he gives them into the hands of the Midianites. So up to this point in Judges, there's always been, up to this point, a king's name where it says Midian here. Judges 3:8. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Judges 3:12. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Judges 4:2. This would be the Deborah story. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Yavin, the king of Canaan. So in this story, there's no mention of a king. And in the stories after this, there's no mention of the king when the Lord gives them over to the other people. So in this story, I think there's a really good reason not to mention a king, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But the Lord gave them over into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And at the hand of Midian, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. So most of the other translations, not exactly of our major ones, say something like, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Literally was strong against Israel. And I think the ESV's translation here is just great, considering what is coming, what the explanation of this is. Overpowered Israel. So the Midianites and Israel had a long history together. We have no time to look up several references from them. I might look up one in a little bit, but sometimes they were good. Moses' father-in-law was the priest of Midian. But most of the time, they were not good. The Midianites were nomadic peoples. They operated in clans, sometimes with semi-autonomous tribal leaders. They were mobile. They moved around. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. This is not a one-time thing in Israel. So there were other times when Israel did this. For instance, when Saul was king of Israel, which would have been shortly after the time of the judges, he was battling with the Philistines. The Philistines were in control of the territory, and it says this in 1 Samuel 13. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash. We talked about that place last time. To the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Israel's terrain lends itself to being able to hide. in places like that, in these mountains, in caves, in things like that. You might never be found if you could find a good hiding place to do it. And so that's what Israel was doing. Well, here's a good example. Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, I think it was. They were put there more than 2,000 years before that, and nobody found them. There are places to hide in these caves, in this terrain. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So the Amalekites and the Midianites were enemies of Israel. In fact, they're enemies, they're the Lord's enemies. They're enemies of the Lord. Both of these countries that come up of them, Syria. There are a couple of examples. So this is from Exodus. I have read this before when we were studying about Amalekites. But in Exodus 17, here's what it says. This is the end of Exodus 17. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That means forever. The Lord's going to be at war with Amalek forever. Similarly, in Numbers, not exactly the same, but in Numbers regarding Midian. Midian had led Israel to worship other gods as they were in the wilderness before they came into the promised land. And in Numbers 31, it says this, the beginning of it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. So they've been at war. They've been adversaries for a long time. And the Lord strengthened their hand. He gave them into the hand of these people. The people that the Lord was at war with, the people that he called for his vengeance to be exercised on, he has them come up against Israel. And not in a slight way. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, again, that would be east of the promised land, would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox in or donkey. So they would have come in, most likely because they come in through Manasseh, that's where Gideon's from, towards the on the east side of Israel, east of the Jordan. Manasseh starts kind of towards the north, and it goes to the southwest all the way to Gaza. They come across the whole land, basically, from the northeast to the southwest. Manasseh had good grazing on the east side, good cropland in the middle, and these guys would come and destroy it all. This is a picture of economic collapse. Widespread poverty, probably starvation. They leave nothing. They leave no sustenance in Israel for no sheep, no ox, no donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So I mentioned that there's no king mentioned here. So I haven't heard as much about this attack on Iran as I normally would have. Been occupied with other things, but my understanding from what I have heard on the news as I travel, as I've been driving, is basically that between Israel and the United States. We've attacked Iran. Israel primarily responsible for taking out the leadership of Iran. The United States basically responsible for taking out infrastructure. I'm sure there's crossover there, but the big targets that required big bombs and things like that. And the word that kept coming up as I listened to it was decapitate for what Israel was doing, cutting the head off the leadership in Iran so that they can't respond effectively. And so at least, sounds like at least 40 of the leaders would have been there. Well, there's no leader here in this swarm of people. There's no king mentioned. Right? This is more like the way it's described here, a swarm of locusts coming. There's no head to decapitate, to slow them down. They are coming like a swarm of locusts. We don't hear much about locusts in the United States. That's because they're extinct in the United States. But it wasn't always the case. So if you just do that, this AI thing is ridiculous. But search for locusts in the United States. In 1875, there was just this massive, and went from 1874 to 1876, this massive number of locusts in the United States. It went from, the swarm went from North Dakota to Texas and all across the northern plains. 198,000 square miles of locusts. They figure 12.5 trillion. That's not a number as large as the national debt, but it's a lot of locusts. 12.5 trillion locusts in 1875 that could block out the sun, destroy all the crops in its path. And then it makes this little note. It's potentially the largest gathering of animals ever in the history of the world. Locusts. The destruction of locusts. We don't have to worry about that. But you'll be happy to know that in 1876, Congress declared that the single greatest impediment to the settlement of the country, locusts, in the United States. That's what these are described as, the way that these people would come across the land and just devastate it, eat everything in its path, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. So it's no surprise that we see this. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So normally in the Judges cycle, I mentioned it at the beginning, when the people cry out for help, the next thing that happens is it says, and the Lord raised up so-and-so to deliver Israel. But that's not always the case. Last time when we were in the story of Deborah, when the people cried out to the Lord, it said something like this. Now Deborah, a prophetess, actually more literally, because it ties into the story tonight. Now Deborah, a woman prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, she was judging Israel at that time. And then she calls Barak to fight, to become the deliverer, and you know the rest of that story. So that's the end of the first paragraph, and so we would be expecting to see a deliverer come. But in our second paragraph, we'll read through it again and then come back and discuss it. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So back to verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. Notice that's repeated almost, not quite word for word, what was in verse 6. But the people cry out to the Lord. So how did the Lord respond to that cry? So I think all of the major, every version that you have, I think, is going to have a comma after verse 7, indicating that's not the end of the thought here. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, we can think of what comes next as the Lord's response. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them. So that's how the Lord answered, at least initially. This is how the Lord answers, by sending a prophet to the people. And literally, just so we make sure we know, get the point. And the Lord sent a man prophet to the sons of Israel. That's not normal to say that, by the way. It's not normal to say that. A man prophet, just like it's not normal to say a woman prophetess, drawing attention to these two prophets. He raises these people up, brings these people up after the people cry for help. And the Lord, how he had used Deborah, was to call Barak together to encourage him to get going, assemble the troops, deliver a message from the Lord to them to do this. Didn't the Lord tell you to do this? Of course he told you to do this. Go do it. And here, the prophet, with no name, also comes to deliver a message. And what was the message? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So the words of the prophet, the words prophet and prophesy have different meanings in the Bible. And many commentators will say things, or theologians will say things like in the New Testament, the role of the prophet of the Old Testament is fulfilled by the apostles in the New Testament, the ones that can say, thus says the Lord, like that. So there are different uses for prophets, the words prophets and prophesy in the Old Testament as well, but the one that we think of is somebody that would come and do this, that he would say, thus saith the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. That's what we usually think of when we think of Old Testament prophets. But in this case, we don't have one like Isaiah, for example, who has a name. This prophet is not named. But he does have what's important. He has this message from the God that says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Daniel Block calls this, what he's going to say, is a classic judgment speech. That's what this is. So, and it's much like what was said earlier. I'm going to turn to that just in a minute or put it up on the screen. I led you up from Egypt. So the prophet is speaking for the Lord. I led you. The prophet is speaking. The Lord said, I led you up from Egypt. He's not simply identifying here who he was, though. He doesn't mean that. I is emphatic here. It means something like this. It was I who led you up from Egypt, not somebody else. Not Baal, not an Asherah, not Astarte, not one of the Canaanite gods, not one of the Amorite gods. I led you up from the land, up from Egypt. And so this starts much like I mentioned in chapter 2. that the angel of the Lord delivers this message. You'll see similarities as we go through the other one. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. That's a judgment prophecy, a judgment statement. And it's meant to do this. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the people of Israel, the people lifted their voices and wept. So they respond to that judgment. So back to our passage, the chapter we're on tonight. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. So look at what's on the screen. How many times do you see the word I? As in, I did this, not eyes in your eyes. I see it twice, right? So in Hebrew, the I is built into the verbs, and I think we just kind of miss what this is supposed to say. So I put them back in here. Thus says the Lord of Israel, I led you up. I brought you out. I delivered you. I drove them out. I gave you their land. And I said to you, the Lord did all these things for them. I did all these things. Not Baal. I did all these things. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. In other words, why did you cry for help? Why did you ask me for help? I told you not to fear the gods of the Amorites, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why did you cry out to me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And there it is, really, the fundamental problem. Israel was becoming like the people around them. Why? Because they didn't do what the Lord told them to do. They didn't listen to the Lord's voice. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you act like the people around you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? They were becoming like the Canaanites. So that's a very important question for us. How do we keep them from becoming like the people around us? What do the people around us do? They don't care what the Lord says. Why do we say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So we're going to close with this. But Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew doesn't have a word-for-word parallel with the Luke passage that we just read that starts out, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? But it does have this. This is in Matthew 7. It does have a parallel. It's just not word for word parallel. This is Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's a pretty close parallel, right? On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then it goes on to say, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So the people of Israel, how was their fall when the storm came? When it beat against their house. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. Things that were written for us, for our instruction, for our good, that would help us to follow you, including the lesson that the importance, how important it is for us as believers who would call upon you to do what you say. And I just pray that you would empower us to do that, that your Spirit would work in us to empower us to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.